Don't you just hate it when you get lumped in with everyone else unfairly? When I was in grade school, I thought that the height of injustice was when the whole class would get punished because of the misdeeds of one or two. Now, bearing in mind that I am selectively editing and whitewashing those memories and assuming I was the innocent one and not one of the one or two, but the title of this sermon could just as well have been, "Who, me?" And the answer is, yes, us. Shall we pray? Lord God, as your creatures, your creation, your people, we come now as a part of this generation. Might we have the ears to hear your word, and might it bring us life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are all familiar with generational naming. Baby boomers, the greatest generation, Generation X, Generation Y, millennials, and so forth and so on. And those categories can be interesting, and sometimes they're helpful, at least to sociologists. But there is also a who, me aspect to them. For example, I read that baby boomers are the ones that questioned authority. So think back Vietnam, that was the baby boomers rising to the occasion. But wait, the next article I read said, no, it's Generation Y that are the rebellious ones, as opposed to the dutiful and hierarchically oriented baby boomers. Well, which is it? Which is right? How do we accurately lump together? I told you there'd be some names mentioned here, and so this would be a little visual illustration. We won't actually act it out. You're going to have to see it in your mind's eye. But let's put some baby boomers on the stage. Say, Laura Dick, and Tim Schrag, and Annette Harnish, and Barry Weaver, and Rick Yoder, and Stephanie Company, and Joe Haney, and Lynette Miller. You baby boomers are all exactly alike. Or not. Well, here we have in Peter's language this wording of the generation. We find generation language in a sermon. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Really? The whole generation was corrupt? Well, maybe so, but I'm going to up the ante. Rather than saying, no, you can't lump everyone together, I'm saying, yes, you can. You can not only lump everyone together, but I'm going to propose that the invitation that Peter made back then even applies to us. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Who, me? It's never a word I've applied to myself. Yes, us. We all know that Jesus' most effective teaching happened when he made comparisons. It was generally parables. He used metaphors, he used images, he used examples, and I'm going to use those as freely as I ever have. Bear with me if you find me sort of jumping back and forth in these word pictures as we look at this. First of all, I think we need to clear up one language detail before we dive in. Corrupt should not be understood like the modern usage where corrupt means dishonest or unethical. We use this language sometimes of a corrupt politician. That isn't what's in play here when we think of the corrupt generation. But instead, I'm going to, right off the bat, bring us two modern day examples, two metaphors that perhaps will give us better guidance. I'll use both of these substantial amount throughout. First of all, we talk about computer programs getting corrupted. One line of code, wherever code lives, somewhere deep down in the laptop, I don't understand these things. But if one line of code gets corrupted, the result is that nothing runs the way that it's supposed to. A corrupted file can be very bad news, and at its worst, it ruins everything. Or, second example, the same is true genetically. Just one string of corrupted DNA means that some cells in the body go astray. Those cells no longer know how to honor properly the organizing principles which were intended for them. That's DNA's job. It's the guidance system for the cells. It tells the cells, this is your job, this is where you begin, this is where you start, this is where you go, this is where you don't go, and most importantly, this is how you fit in with the other cells. Thus we have the body. But corrupted DNA can mean the cells just die, but in other cases, corrupted DNA means the cells stay alive but no longer know their proper boundaries or limits. They divide and multiply without guidance. No longer do they serve the interest of the whole. And this state of affairs we call cancer. It can destroy the entire organism. And it all starts with one corrupt line of DNA. Well, these metaphors can serve to illustrate a theological tension. We human beings were created in the image of God, but somehow our spiritual and ethical guiding codes got infected. They got corrupted. And, as I said, I'll jump from image to image, like a computer virus, the infection spread. It grew and it wormed its way into us in such a profound way that all of humanity, all persons created in the image of God, became corrupt. And in theological language, we call this sin. S-I-N, sin. My office computer has an antivirus program. It can take care of things like this. But we humans don't seem to have one. And so finally, in the end, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, every generation is corrupt. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Every generation is corrupt. And in that sense, we are all lumped in. So Peter could have stood up in any time, in any place, and preached the same sermon. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. He invited people to be saved. Come on over, he said. Believe in Jesus. Be baptized. And become a part of this people. Join a new generation. And 3,000 of them did that in response to the sermon. Now they were honoring and guided by a different code, a different way to be, a different way to live. That new generation, we get some of the indications of what the coding was going to be, how it would be different. This saved generation would be characterized by, for example, the highest priority isn't me, it's the common good. Holding everything in common, valuing every person equally, and we'd look to Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's not male or female. It's just a different way of looking at things. They prayed together, they were accountable, actually accountable to the apostles' teaching. Peter was preaching in the temple to religious people. The contrast is both dramatic and subtle. Now you have religious people who gather at the temple, continue to gather in Acts, but they follow Jesus and they are religious in a different way. I once read a book. It's of an interesting genre. It's partial thriller and has a little bit of science fiction mixed in. The heroine of the book had a unique quality. She considered it to be a curse. All she had to do, any time that she physically touched another person's skin, shaking hands, bumped up against them, gave them a hug, whatever it was, any time that she touched another person's skin, she instantly could read their mind, but only part of it. What popped up in her mind's eye, what she could read of this other person, was only their darkest side. The worst thing they had ever done, their secret worst thoughts, their blackest desires. She touched them and she would see that. I don't know if I've ever read a book that had that premise. It was a terribly lonely life to know the worst about everyone if you touch them. And you can probably guess where this took me. What if she touched me? What if she touched me? Take away, pastor. Take away whatever manners I have. Take away all that I present and all that I'd like to be. What if she could look inside of me? What's in me? What's the corrupt part of me? What's the corrupt part of you? What isn't the way that God created us, what God imagined? Well, I'll give you some samples just to illustrate things that might be not immediately visible, but maybe they're there. Greed. I've got enough, but I want more. Envy and coveting. I wish I had what you have, and I resent you for that. Anger and bitterness. Oftentimes we keep those way down in the cellar and we think that they're locked away. And maybe we think we've forgotten about them, or maybe we think we've hidden them away. Do we really think that because something is hidden deep down in us, that that corrupted part of us doesn't have the power to make us into someone who is not in the image of God? This would rank high of the things that I have seen as a pastor that I lament. Resentments and angers, they did that to me. It wasn't fair, it wasn't right. I have dismissed them, I can't love them. Sometimes it's in a marriage, or a family, or a neighborhood, or a congregation, or it's in the world. What would be seen? So, do we really think this doesn't have the power to affect us, that it won't at times seep out and stain us and surprise us in weak moments? It doesn't take very much greed or envy or lust or anger or prejudice to warp our souls. One line of corrupted DNA eventually takes us over, and it can end our lives. And then out of that come all of these isms that come out of these dark sides. Here you find the basis of racism and sexism and materialism, individualism. Think selfishness here. Secretly, I'm pretty selfish. Contrast that to the different coding in Acts, where the highest priority was the common good. I've mentioned before just an excellent little book that was given to me that I used for Lent. It's a book by Matthew Kelly. It was my companion for Lent, Rediscover Jesus. Let me read a couple of paragraphs that I think show the way that just a little selfishness and a little individualism and a little tribalism and a little greed all come together. Now I'm going to be unfair, okay? I'm going to assume we all have those, a little dab of them. A little individualism, a little greed, a little tribalism, and so forth and so on. Let's say we all have that, and let's say that we live in a culture where everyone has a little bit of that, that corrupt code that is working. And Kelly says, maybe this created what Peter called a corrupt generation. Where Peter can get up and people saying, who, me, yes, us. So Kelly wrote, Jesus' teachings constantly affirmed that people were primary, things were secondary. People were primary, things were secondary. What if that gets corrupted? What if we start thinking, at times, things are primary and people are secondary? Well, Kelly writes, why do we value American lives more than African lives? And then this sentence, why are we comfortable with Asian children sewing our running shoes in horrific conditions for wages that are barely enough to buy food? What is so important? Cheap shoes, cheap clothes, cheap drill bits, cheap stuff. It's corrupted. That's a corrupt generation. And we don't even know it. Who? Us? Yes, us. What God imagined and what is has somehow become changed. And Peter says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So what do we do? Well, Peter's invitation cut the people, and now this is again a very powerful image. It shouldn't be dismissed because it's old and it's sort of cliche. Peter's invitation cut the people to their hearts. And I think this is a perfect way to align with language that we have heard used. We invite Jesus into our hearts. Their hearts were cut. They were opened. Okay? They were now seeing things as they really were. They were honest. And I would suggest we invite Jesus into our hearts. It's almost a matter of fear and trembling. It says, Jesus, I want you to see and enter into the part of me that is dark, that's deep in my heart, that's hidden. I invite you to come in and save me, heal me. And then it happens that there is this most beautiful and powerful image from the first chapter of John. So here's this woman of the novel. I'm jumping around a lot. She touches someone and she sees inside of that person the blackest part of them. The sinful part, the corrupted part. And John chapter 1 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Wait, I look in, I see black. No, I see a light that is shining in there. The true light gives light to everyone. I don't know how much you notice on this cross. I've been admiring it on and off during the week. I think it is just phenomenal the way that Sam placed light in the middle of the cross. The light shines in the darkness. The light comes in. Jesus comes into our life, into our hearts. And the way to overcome darkness is not to hide it or deny it or minimize it. It is to light it, to be cut to the heart, and to invite Jesus in. This is a profound mystical and spiritual truth, but we need to hear this. This is not magic. At the end of the text, I don't know if Helen, if that was included, I don't know if it was read or not, but it's in there in Acts, is a phrase that finds echoes throughout other New Testament writings. The Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. The inner transformation of our hearts, the dissolving of the darkness, the fixing of the corruption, the realigning of our spiritual and moral DNA is something that is evidently something in which we participate, and it is a journey and it is a process. The human part of it was they sold their goods, they laid them at the disciples' feet, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, they prayed together, they worshiped together, and the end result of all of this is, Paul says, their minds were being transformed and renewed, made new again as they sought to move toward having the mind of Christ. Often this process is described as growth or as maturing. Paul once talked about it as a race or as a journey. So I was moved this week, because I was thinking in these ways, to think as follows. Jesus is in the darkest place of my life. And he is saying, could I come in? Could I shine in this darkness? I'd be happy to take away your sin. Part of that is transactional, what happened on the cross, but part of it we call sanctification. I'd be happy to start the renewing process, to start doing the needed repairs. I would love to restore you to exactly the person God meant you to be. Am I welcome? Will you cooperate with me in that? Because in part, your part is to be a part of a people, to consciously set aside the corruptness of this generation, to pray, to worship, to learn. Isn't that a beautiful thought? It was for me. Jesus is in me healing. I don't have to hide that. I can confess it, but I don't have to be afraid of it. I just need to cooperate with this. And so finally, what came to mind as I thought of myself standing before you, a congregation, was this. If someone were to touch you with the unnatural ability to see only the darkest side, I think there is something that would transcend that. I think this would be the happy ending to that book for that lonely heroine. I stand before you and tell you that in the eyes of faith, what is seen is Jesus having come into your hearts and tenderly and carefully and systematically and slowly healing you, renewing you, helping you to live and grow as a new person in Christ. The light shining in the darkness. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Come over and let Jesus in to your heart. Who, me? Yes. Us. Amen.